On June 27th, 2010, the United States Supreme Court ruled 5-4 in a decision in the case of the Christian Legal Society versus Martinez. And in that decision, they found that California's Hastings College of Law was legally justified to recognize the local chapter of the Christian Legal Society as not being able to require all of their officers and their leaders and their members to agree with basic Christian beliefs. So the school's non-discrimination policy forces religious student groups to allow non-believers to lead their groups. And the Supreme Court decided in agreement with that. In 2012, Vanderbilt University also enforced a policy that banned groups from requiring their leaders to hold specific beliefs. And just this month, in all of California's public universities, they've adopted a similar policy, pushing InterVarsity Christian Ministries off of 19 of their college campuses in California. Non-discrimination turning into discrimination. Was Jesus discriminatory? Do we have to meet certain requirements in order to belong to Jesus? Or is everyone a Christian who just likes the term, no matter whether or not they're an agnostic or a Hindu? In order to be a Boy Scout, you have to be a boy. In order to be a Girl Scout, you have to be a girl. And it's likely that the sororities on the campuses of these college universities in California, they don't have student members and leaders who are men. And it's also likewise probably so that the fraternities, they don't have student members and leaders who are women. And yet that non-discrimination policy doesn't apply to them. What's required, though, to be a Christian? What's required to be a Christian? Well, we're going to be considering one requirement today. You have to be a sin-sick sinner. That's a requirement in order to be a Christian. You have to be a sin-sick sinner. So here's the big idea of the text that we're looking at today. Jesus came for the sick, forgiving sin and calling sinners. I'll say that one more time. This is the main idea from the text. Jesus came for the sick, forgiving sin and calling sinners. And then here's the outline. Jesus forgives sinners. Number one, Jesus forgives sinners. Number two, Jesus calls sellouts. Jesus calls sellouts. And then number three, Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the sick. And the first one, let's look at that first. Jesus forgives sinners. And let's look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open there. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, here they are. They're back. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's moving around there. And this is his ministry in Galilee. And they're moving around in Galilee. And they come back to Capernaum again. And Jesus is preaching the word to them in verse 2. Now, word there, it simply means the good news. So Mark, he's using a Greek term, logos or logos. Have you ever heard that word before? It just means word. And it's a synonym that he's using as a summary for Jesus' message that we heard that he was proclaiming in chapter 1, verse 15, which was this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is the substance of this word that Jesus is going around and he's preaching. So listen to how the gospel according to John starts out. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and verse 14. In the beginning was the word, logos again, logos. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then down to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, Jesus is preaching here the word about himself. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So he's, in one sense, he's preaching the scriptures about himself in the good news. And then we also see that people are flocking to Jesus. And these four friends, they bring this paralytic, this guy that's paralyzed. He can't walk. They bring him, they're trying to get him to Jesus, but there's a huge crowd there. So what do? They go up on the roof, and they removed or dug an opening in the roof. You might be thinking of our modern houses and think, how is that possible? Well, their houses, they weren't like ours. The roof was flat. It was a place that they would rest. And it was usually there were stairs or a ladder that led up to the roof of these houses in Palestine. The roof had flat beams, and then in between the beams, it was filled with brushwood that was packed tight with clay, and then it was covered over with wood. And sometimes there would even be a nice little grass that would grow up there on the roof as well. And it's likely here that they are back again at Peter and Andrew's house that we saw that they were at in Capernaum before. The paralytic there, he lay at the feet of Jesus. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, these friends, they trusted in Jesus. They treasured Jesus, and they would do anything to get their friend to Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here's some application. What do people need? What do people need? Everyone thinks that they have the cure for the problems that plague society. Think of Christ in this house with a paralyzed man at his feet. He has limitless power at his disposal to remedy this man's paralysis. And then what does he do? What does Jesus do? He declares that this man's sins are forgiven. This is man's ultimate need, the forgiveness of God. And we can seek the healing of our bodies through medicine. We're all going to still get sick and die one day. We can seek all the education in the world, but in the end, it won't cure the guilt that we have before the face of a perfect, holy God. People need to have their sin dealt with. This is man's primary need, forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer phrased it like this in his book, Life Together. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing: what sin is. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of men. And so it also does not know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. And it's not just talking about physical healing. It's talking about healing, spiritual healing, reconciliation with God, satisfying the wrath of God. The paralyzed man had a problem that was deeper than his paralysis, sin and guilt before God. To be a Christian, then, is not to be a perfect person. It's to be a broken person that's running from our sin to Christ for forgiveness. A Christian is an imperfect sinner putting his or her hope in the one who is perfect in their place, Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness for our sins, and Jesus, he doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right for it. Can you see that here? And then Jesus knows our thoughts. Look at this response in verse 7. The scribes, they are questioning in their minds and saying this, "This guy is blaspheming. Jesus is blaspheming." That's what's going on in their minds. They're not speaking. The response is absolute silence, but active minds. Can you see that? Active minds and hearts. And blasphemy, what does that mean? It means to speak impiously of God, to profane God, and to speak evil of God. It means to seek to hurt God, to break God's name, to spoil the name of God, to insult, slander, defame, and bring curses against God. That's what blasphemy means. And blasphemy, it was a capital offense too in Leviticus chapter 24. And this is a charge that later in the gospel according to Mark in chapter 14 verses 61 through 64, Jesus will be accused of, and it will lead to his death sentence. Blasphemy. So here's some application. Friends, beware of your thoughts. Beware of your thoughts. Where does sin come from? It comes from our own hearts. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We are lured and enticed by our own desires. Who is the person that preaches the most to you? You. We talk to ourselves the most. So let's fill our hearts and our minds with God's word to penetrate our sinful hearts and to counter against the temptations of the thoughts that we even have in our hearts. Do you see that the scribes' hearts and minds here are just, they're filled with rebellion against God? And James describes the process. Desires give birth to sin, and it grows fully. And when it grows fully, it eventually brings forth death. And Jesus, he knows the desires and the thoughts of these guys' hearts. Nothing is hidden from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if sometimes you think that your sin is too big, or maybe you think too little of your sin. But if you think of your sin, sometimes you'll feel that your sin is too repugnant before the face of God, and you're too ashamed to speak to God and confess that sin to him. Friend, he knows. You don't have to be bashful. God knows your hearts and your thoughts. And the Psalms is a great repertoire for how we can speak to God, as we see how the psalmists speak with God. They lay out their complaints before God. They're honest. The Psalms are honest with God. Friends, we can be honest with God. Nothing surprises him. He knows all. He knows the thoughts of your hearts. And notice too, they're still being silent. Nobody said anything. This is all going on in their minds and their hearts, and Jesus knows it. And Jesus breaks the silence that's there, and he says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Nobody said anything. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus engages the heart and the mind, and he still does. He still does. And that's how God's word works in our lives too. When you read the scripture, it exposes the thoughts and the intentions and the desires of our hearts. So expose yourself to God's word. I don't know if you've ever experienced this too. Maybe sometime you'll be listening to a sermon. May not be mine, but you might be listening to a sermon sometime, and you think that it's so specific and precise to your own heart. It's almost like nobody else is in the room, but that guy is talking right to you. It's not the man. It's not the preacher. It's God speaking through his word. And he knows your hearts and your minds. And respond to that. Respond to that with conviction of sin and confession and repentance. And Jesus goes straight after our hearts. And then we see this this descriptor that Jesus uses of himself to, Son of Man. Jesus is God's King. Jesus healed a paralytic to prove that he had the power to forgive sin in verse 10. And even his ability to read their minds proves that he has intimate knowledge of our minds and our hearts to be able to forgive the particular sins that we have. How can somebody forgive your sin if they don't know what it is? They can't. But Jesus knows us better than we know even ourselves. And he is able to forgive us. Then look at what he calls himself in verse 10. Son of Man. Son of Man. What does that mean? Son of Man. Ezekiel, if you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that phrase pop up constantly, 93 times. But there in Ezekiel, it's being used as a description to speak of Ezekiel, just a mere man. But Jesus, he's using that phrase, Son of Man, as a term of authority. And the most clear reference in the Old Testament of Son of Man, of being used as an authority, is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Listen to this. This is Daniel chapter 7, 13, verse 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. That his, Son of Man, dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his, the Son of Man, kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is God's King. And as Jesus is preaching the word, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in himself, it's no surprise to see that Jesus perfectly fulfills this description of authority of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He takes up God's authority and pronounces forgiveness of sin to this paralytic, something that only God can do. And then he proves it physically by actually healing the paralytic. He is fully God as the Son of God, and he is fully man, even as the Son of Man. Jesus is the King that Daniel saw. And Jesus' rule is an everlasting rule which will never pass away and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And for the first time in this scene, the people speak with amazement. So notice, this is the first time that anybody is speaking here, really, after these guys bring this paralytic in. And what does Jesus say? He says this. The people respond to Jesus and say this, we never saw anything like this. And this is the first time that anyone has spoken in this scene other than Jesus. Okay, so here's some application. Stand in awe of Christ. Stand in awe of Christ. Have you ever seen anything like this? Of somebody coming into a room and preaching the word of God and preaching that he's the fulfillment of this word of God, of the gospel. And then, you know, three guys, or I don't remember how many there were, four guys bring in this paralytic and lay him down at your feet. And he pronounces forgiveness of sins. Nobody responds. And then he starts to basically engage people's hearts and minds without anybody even speaking. Have you ever seen anything like this? And then he heals the guy to prove that he has the power to forgive sin. Many try to undermine the trustworthiness of the Bible, but friends, this text is more credible and trustworthy than any text that we really have. The Apostle Peter talks about the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And he's, you know, really, Mark, the gospel according to Mark is a summary of Peter's preaching of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Peter later is writing this in 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Christ that we encounter here in this text is true. This is the true Jesus. This is not a Jesus of the imagination of our culture or the Jesus that we heard about necessarily even growing up. This is the true Jesus that we encounter here in this text. And we have never seen anything like this. The world has never seen anything like this. And then also, imitate the friends' faith here. What is their principal concern? Their principal concern is to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus Christ. They may not have known that this man's principal need was forgiveness for his sins, but they did know that Jesus would know what his principal need was if only they could get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Are we like these friends? Are we like these friends? Do you have friends and family that you know that don't know Christ? Maybe they aren't paralyzed, but we all carry sorrows and impediments. Bring your friends to Jesus. Bring your friends to Christ. Bring them to the Word of God. Even if they can't walk, desperately seek to bring them to Christ. Share the good news of how they can be saved from their sin and from God's wrath through Christ's death and resurrection. In the same way that the paralytic rose with regenerated legs, so we can stand in the pleasure and the presence of God forever if we trust in Jesus Christ. We all must encounter Christ. We can't ride on the faith of others. Each of us have to have our own individual sin dealt with by Christ. So are your friends Christians? Are your parents Christians? Do you know a little bit about the Bible, a little bit about theology? That's not enough. Each of us must be laid helplessly, like the paralytic, at the feet of Christ, with our sin and our guilt fully exposed to Him. And there, at the feet of Christ, is the only place that we can find forgiveness and hope in light of our sin and in light of God's wrath. All right, that's the first point, okay? The next two points are a lot more brief. Look at the second point. Jesus calls sellouts. Jesus calls sellouts. Look at verse 13 through 17. Or actually, verse 13 through 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as they passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Levi is, it's the apostle Matthew, and he was likely despised because he was a tax collector. Tax collectors, they made a living by taking money from their own countrymen in order to give it to the foreign imperialists, Rome. And they'd also skim off a nice little portion for themselves off the top. Matthew, Levi, he was a sellout. Also, he would have been considered as ceremonially unclean in Israel. One commentator wrote this, that this brings Jesus again in contact with unclean persons, not with unclean diseases, as in the case of the leper in chapter 1, verse 40, but with an individual who, because of his collaboration with the Gentile occupation, is both morally contemptuous and ritually unclean. It may be that contact with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since a leper's condition was not chosen, whereas a tax collector's was. And we saw last week that uncleanness, you know, it needs to be pronounced clean in the proper process by a priest. And Jesus is that only priest who can truly pronounce somebody as clean before God. It's ironic here too, because Levi, it's the tribe of Levi was tasked with the priesthood in Israel. And yet his very namesake, it's ironic that he is unclean, an unclean sinner. But praise God for Christ. Matthew is a picture of who we are. When we read scripture, I don't know if you do, but I do. I quickly identify with various characters in the story. So I too often identify myself with the protagonist, so Christ, or even the friends of the paralytic that had faith. But Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier, chapter 3, verse 10 and on, it's sobering. And I'll read a little bit of it again. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And who isn't righteous? That first phrase, none. No, not one. We are the scribes. We are the sellouts. We're the antagonists. And here, behold, the beauty of Christ. He isn't an unwilling, passive Savior. No one seeks after Him. He goes out for His people and calls His people. He is a King who goes out to save and bring His people to Himself. All right, the third point. This is the last point. Verses 15 through 17, Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the sick. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So you can see here, almost as soon as he calls Levi, he's in his house eating, reclining at table with him. And other tax collectors and sinners as well. People are offended that this Jesus is, he's fully God and he enters into the lives of sinners. A lot of people are offended that God would become so personal that he would come and actually be with sinners. And people are offended also, though, that Jesus is perfectly righteous and holy and calls us out of our sin to follow him with all that we have and who we are. I know that people are offended by Jesus, but I don't understand, though, the offense that enters when he's in the lives of sinners. It's not offensive at all. I think it's beautiful. Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, who upholds the universe with the word of his power, condescends to us, comes down low to us in our sin. And here we see him at the table reclining with tax collectors and sinners. So tax collectors, again, unclean people, and sinners. Friends, this is a foreshadow of the Last Supper, reclining at the table with the 12 who he would go to the cross to die for and be a sacrifice for our sin. It's a foreshadow of what churches do and when they practice the Lord's Supper, when undeserving, blood-bought sinners recline at table in the presence of God. It's a fulfillment of Christ as our bridegroom in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over us, over me, was love." It's a fulfillment of the invitation that we see in Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1, where the prophet said this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price." It's a picture of Jesus Christ as the giving of living water, the giver of living water, and of Christ as the bread of life, the only one who can truly satisfy. It's a foreshadow of what is to come in the kingdom of God when it's fully consummated, when Jesus comes back to take his people home. And it says this in Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. The glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Praise God, Jesus reclines with sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. The Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, the scribes, look at how they describe what Jesus is doing there in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They speak as though they're not sinners. They're blind. Ugh, he's with sinners. Hello, guys. You're sinners too. What's wrong with you? Can't you not see? And Jesus responds, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, the meaning of righteous and sinners here, it gets the definition from the context of this passage. So Jesus, he's not saying that some people are exempt from his authority. And he's not saying also that somehow some are not able to please God by some people are actually able to please God by their own good works and obeying God's law. Jesus' response, he doesn't justify passivity and inaction in seeking to preach the gospel to those who themselves see themselves as morally righteous. People who see themselves as perfect are blind to reality. Those who feel that they have no need of being saved will not be saved. Even as, you know, Boy Scouts are for boys and Girl Scouts are for girls. One of the requirements of being a Christian, being a follower of God, being a disciple of God, being seen as Jesus in Jesus' perfect righteousness, is that we have a recognition that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be saved. Part of how the Lord saves his people is by the fact that they recognize that they are sinners. Jesus is a king. That's the title of this sermon. Jesus is a king for sinners, not the righteous. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this. Mark unveils what lies at the heart of the gospel. Men need forgiveness. Jesus gives it. The degree to which you see your own need of that forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel. Friend, do you think that you're a sinner? Do you think you're a sinner? If you don't think that you're a sinner and you don't think that you've sinned, then you're probably not a Christian. J.C. Ryle, another quote that's relevant to this, is he said this, to feel our sins and know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. Maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian, but you believe in Jesus Christ. Friend, this is the starting point of being a Christian, forgiveness for your sin. Have you ever felt conviction for your sin? Have you ever felt guilt and conviction for being a sinner? Mentally and in your heart, have you ever felt a burden of your sin, that you're guilty before a perfect God, that you've sinned against him? Have you ever felt your unworthiness and your total depravity before God? Friend, that's where following Jesus starts. And it's not just guilt for the things that we've done, but also the things that we've thought and the attitudes and intentions of our hearts. The inner dialogue of your mind while your mouth remains shut. Let your conviction of sin and guilt before God drive you to Christ, to depend fully upon Christ, to feast upon Christ by faith. In the words of the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute, there's a line that says this, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that God requires for you to come to him is to feel your need of Christ, of him. So here's the big idea of this text again. Jesus came for the sick, forgiving sin and calling sinners. The only way that Jesus can be your king is if you're a sinner. Do you qualify? Do you qualify for the kingdom of God? Are you a sinner? And last week we saw that Jesus is the king over men, over spirits and illness, and he's a king who prays and preaches. In our text this morning, we see that Jesus is a king for sinners who feel their need for him. Friend, you cannot have Jesus as your king unless you're a sinner. If you refuse to acknowledge you're a sinner, friend, drop your guise and drop your deception. If you refuse to acknowledge that you're a sinner, friend, I fear that you are fully exposed to the eternal wrath of God. Drop your pride. Open your eyes and see your need in the face of God's coming wrath and just judgment. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your King for sinners among whom we are the chief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that though we are sinners, you have accomplished our salvation. Lord, we pray for any of those who are here that do not know you. Father, we pray that you would save them, convict them of their sin. Lord, we pray that you would help them to see how they can have their conscience and their hearts washed as white as snow. And Father, we pray that for those of us who are trusting in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to turn from our sin and to flee your wrath that is to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.